If you will please open your Bible to the book of Thessalonians. I would like for us to read this scripture together, though we've read it before. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. I'd like for you to see it in your own copy of the scripture so that when you want to find it again, you'll be able to locate it. If you're like me, oftentimes I can't remember the reference, but I know what it looks like on the page, and I can find it that way if no other way. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. This is Paul's admonition to the believers in Thessalonica, and it is in the guise or in the form of a blessing that he lays upon them. Remember, the word bless means to gift with words of power, to speak forth words that go out and have within themselves, joining with your understanding and your cooperation, the ability to produce and to bring back a certain harvest. So Paul speaks to the church at Thessalonica, and having said all that he has said in this little short note called 1 Thessalonians, he now says in verse 23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." That word sanctify means to set apart for special use. You know what the word entirely means. So he's saying, may the work of the God that we serve, the God of peace, the God who has brought to you peace from the hostilities of an antagonistic soul before God, and may the God of peace set you apart completely. May you be set apart for his use and for fellowship with him in every area of your being. He goes on to say, and may your spirit, soul, and body. You will notice there that the Lord begins from the inside and works out. Spirit, soul, and body. We are a spirit. We express that spirit, rather, is expressed through a soul, which is housed within this body. May your spirit, soul, and body. When man speaks, we always start from the outside in, body, soul, and spirit, which is our common reference. But the Holy One begins in the center and speaks of spirit, soul, and body. May your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete. To be preserved means to be maintained, to be saved, to be kept in a certain state. And may it be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many people have the idea about Christianity that is essentially Greek thinking. The Greeks thought of themselves as spirit, and their idea was that pure spirit was the only thing that mattered. So therefore, they disdained and thought very little of the body. They felt that pure spirit was the essence. But, says Paul, the gospel includes all that we are, spirit, soul, and body. For when the Lord created us, he created us in his image, and in one sense that means or refers to the fact that we are a tripartite being. We are composed of three essentials, spirit, soul, and body, as there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is more to that, created in the image of God, than what I have just said, but that certainly is a part of it. And so he said, may the you be preserved complete without blame. The blame has to do with from the view of the Father, be preserved without blame. The scriptures speak over in the Psalms that may I not bring shame on the name of the Lord. We are to be, as the scriptures tell us in the New Testament, an adornment to the gospel. But more than that, to preserve us without blame, and that speaks of a fact, not a hope for, but a fact that is, that when we have been birthed into the kingdom of God, by having our entire outlook and mind changed, have become indwelled by the Holy Spirit, that the Father preserves us without blame. From his perspective, he looks upon us without blame. And all of his dealings with us, with his testings and provings, are with a view to approval. Not to show us up and show us wrong, but to show us as approved in Christ. And so that's why the scripture says the Lord never tempts us. Now, the wicked one tempts us with permission from the Lord and only so far in order, from the Lord's viewpoint, that we might be tested. When something is tested, it's to show that it's good. That's why you have this little UL on your appliances. It's been tested and shown to be approved. So we all test something to show what you actually have as opposed to what you thought you had. So the Lord tests us, and he does so with a view to approval. So let's read it again with all those ideas together. Now may the God of peace himself, this is something God is doing. You are not sanctifying yourself. You are not growing yourself up in Jesus. You are not responsible for educating and maturing yourself. This is the work of the Lord himself. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the coming of the Lord, when Father pulls back the curtain of obscurity over all knowledge, and we see our life from beginning to end and see the handiwork of God all through our life at the coming of Jesus, we will find ourselves not under the blame of the accusation of the breaking of the Ten Commandments. We will see ourselves approved of God. And Paul lays this tremendous blessing on the head of those believers at Thessalonica. That same blessing is laid upon our heads through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through his inscripturated word. And it is in pursual of understanding that blessing that we're going to look now at the little chart that I've given you. Remember that our essential subject during this time together is prayer. We're still talking about prayer, but now we're going to let ourselves think Greek for a little while. The Hebrews thought in totalities. They thought in much in what we would consider cartoons. They thought in word pictures. I teach Hebraic. I teach in pictures because you can remember a teacher, a picture where a philosophy or an abstract thought might sift through your fertile brain, but a picture you can remember. But the Hebrews thought in pictures, and so the Old Testament scriptures are written in this very symbolic language. It speaks of the mountain of the Lord's house. And immediately you get a picture of God's temple up on a mountain. In their way of thinking, that's where they put temples. The higher the mountain, the supposedly greater the God that was worshipped on that mountain. And so they employed that picture. They said that in Isaiah, in chapter 11, he said that previously the scripture of Isaiah 10 is talking about God the lumberjack going through and cutting down all the nations of the world, Assyria and all the Philistine nations. They were all being chopped down as timber, and he cuts down Israel too, timber. But he says in Isaiah 11, out of the roots of the tree of Israel, there's going to come a little branch. There's life in the roots. The others are just dead sticks laying on the ground. And Israel was just a dead stick too. But out of the root of that, there was life, out of the stem of Jesse. And so picture language. And they were very simple thinkers, and they thought in pictures. Part of their thinking was that words spoken go out from you, sort of like the balloon around our cartoon creatures. The words go out from you, they produce an effect or work, and then they come back and bring something home to you. So watch out there. You know, you don't want to put something out that's going to bring something you don't want. And so that's that kind of mentality. But when we come to the New Testament, it now is spoken to us through a Greek mentality. And the Greeks really invented thinking. They thought abstractly with ideas and philosophies and the building of these outlines of facts outside of a person's essential self. An ancient Hebrew would not have understood what Paul was talking about. When he said, may the Lord preserve your spirit, soul, and body, they'd say, wah, 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 wah. Because they did not think of themselves divisionally. They said, that's me. I mean, that's not my soul. That's not my spirit. That's me. Have you read over in the Old Testament, particularly in King James, where it speaks of a person being moved in their reins? Well, those kind of reins I know about. I was raised in the country, which put on a horse, you know. But that's not, he says, my kidneys were moved. I'm thinking, what? Said what? He said, out of the bowels of compassion. You know, I think, what are we talking here? But they were thinking out of the innermost person. They were speaking of their spirit, that which is the very essence of their substance. But they couldn't think of it as apart from themselves, so they said it was my kidneys, or it was my reins, or it was my bowels. I mean, it was me. And so when I look at someone, they'd say, well, that wasn't my spirit, that was me. My spirit is me. And so it took Greek thinking to be able to adequately explain the gospel to our little pea brains. And so the Lord very wisely arranged for Greek to be the world language, at the time when Messiah came and the apostles began to teach us what the Old Testament had always been speaking forth so that we could understand it. So we're going to look at ourselves in order to understand, but you are you. The Hebrews were right. You're not a spirit separated from a soul, separated from a body. You are you. You can't hit my thumb. I say, oh, well, that's okay. It's just a thumb. No, believe you me, if you hit my thumb, every part of my body, down to the barest essence, is concerned with, poor baby. You don't separate, in actuality, any of these areas, but for purposes of understanding only. Now, lest you think I'm bending your ear and overemphasizing here, it's important, because you see, I heard some people say, oh, well, that was my old man, that wasn't me. And I'm saying, say what? What are you talking about? You mean to tell me that there's a part of you that you're not responsible for, so that's okay? No, honey, that was you. Or people will come to me, as you've heard me say before, and they'll say, Sister Liz, I want you to pray for me. I have a spirit of anger. And I have said, I'm sorry, honey, but you're just mad. That's not a spirit. That's you. We don't divide ourselves. You know, that is us. But for purposes of understanding only, we separate and look at these arenas called spirit, soul, and body. Now, our purpose is to understand prayer and communication. And in order to better understand that, let's better understand our own makeup so that we can rest in this communion between ourselves and God. Now, if you look at your little chart, and I'm going to hold mine up. I really meant to make one on a piece of poster board so it would be easier to point to. And I didn't. Maybe I'll do that next time. But we'll just limp along with what we have here. Now, those that are listening by way of tape, if you would like to have the little charts that I have given out, if you will write to me and let me know, I'll be very glad to mail it to you. Now, if you will look at your chart, you will see that the three parts that we've divided into, spirit, soul, and body, and we start up there because sectioned us off on this upright position because this is the part of us that is born again. The spirit is born again. So let's go back to it very quickly. This is a person, when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, this part of his being became darkened, the spirit part. It became almost overgrown by the soul. The soul, the thinking, the intellect, the emotion, the will sort of grew over the spirit area. His spirit became darkened in one terminology. It became dead in another. Remember the Lord told them, in the day that you eat, you shall surely die. In other words, they lost that direct presence that was God with them. He became crippled, bent. And they produced crippled, bent people ever after from him. This area of the soul is that which is the highest part of a man that we know outside of the illuminating influence of the new birth. Our body is here in which we contact our outside world with the five senses. All that we know of life comes to us by way of our bodily senses. That's why the newest born baby cries when it's wet. It cries when it's cold, it cries when it's hungry, it feels, it senses. And this is man in his brute being, in his elemental, essential being that is responding to outside stimuli. And all that we know of life comes to us by way of those five senses, whether it be our eyes or our ears or our emotion, our experience, it comes that way. And initially when the Lord approaches us drawing power of the Holy Spirit, he too approaches us from the outside in. We hear the word of the gospel. We see and understand by illumination. We feel, we get this emotional feeling, we either get hot and sweaty or we get thrilled with goosebumps or something. It moves on up then and accosts our intellect, our emotions, our intellect. But many times it stops right there, for there is no opening of the Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit by way of the Word of God, pictured by the sword, the double-edged sword, that pierces and divides asunder between the spirit and the soul. And a man in the area of his will must choose, as we say, to acknowledge the truth of what God has said about him, that he is lost and undone, without hope in the world, without capacity to change himself, and that God has come and in Jesus Christ done all that God requires to satisfy his wrath against sin on our behalf. Jesus, as us and for us, has died and fully paid for sin. And upon acknowledging that, we repent. That word repent means to change your mind. It has nothing to do with weeping and tears. You can do that if you want to, but it doesn't help or lessen. To repent is to change your viewpoint. To see that everything I called wisdom is stupidity. That everything I thought was right is wrong. It is to acknowledge I don't just need the gospel in order to complete and make me perfect, to add to what I have, but I need to be absolutely devastated, and the gospel rebuilds me and makes me all over. And I can't emphasize that too much, because often the gospel is presented as the only thing that you need now is this, just Jesus in your life and everything's going to be wonderful. And that isn't true. And it makes life very difficult for us and confusing as a Christian. The example is, the truth is, we are wrong, all wrong, and unable to make ourselves right. And therefore we have to acknowledge, I am wrong, and I am wrong, and God must himself alone make me right. I cannot be unwrong. And it's like buttoning your shirt. If you start off with the first button and the second buttonhole, it's going to be wrong all the way down, and you can't change it somewhere down here. You can't make an adjustment down here somewhere. You've got to go back to the first button and begin at the beginning. And the gospel says you're wrong. And it's not that I suddenly make an adjustment here and I'll be all right. It's that I've got to go back to the beginning and realize everything about me is wrong. I have been wrong in every aspect of my life. And this changes me in a world gone wrong. I have been righted by the Holy Spirit, and it all happens in the mind. I see things differently. I look at life from a different perspective. I am now an upstream person in a downstream world. That sort of thing. It's very difficult to understand, but this may help. I've used this illustration before. If you've heard it, bear with me. Suppose I'm going to New York. At klutz that I am, I get on the plane headed to Los Angeles. I'm on the wrong plane. Everything that happens to me is going to be wrong. Everything, right? I'm sitting in the wrong plane, I'm on the wrong seat, I'm breathing the wrong air, I'm looking out the wrong window, I'm eating the wrong food, I'm looking at the wrong flight attendant. I mean, even if I do something right on that plane, it's wrong because it's on the wrong plane. You understand? I mean, it may be right to look out the window, it's possibly right to breathe, it may be right to listen to the flight attendant, but it's wrong because all that right is done on the wrong plane. You see? You say, can't you do anything right? Not on that plane. And we, in Adam, in the fall, have gotten on the wrong plane. And even if you do something right, something philanthropic, something kind, something wonderful, your wonderful, kind, philanthropic is wrong because you're doing it out of the source of your own self rather than out of the source of the Spirit of the living God. Your spirit is darkened. This is why the Scripture says you must be born again. It's not it would be nice. It's not, if you just add this little thing, then that will complete you. It's that the gospel is devastating. It sweeps your decks apart, leaves you with nothing. And when you see yourself with nothing, then you're able to cry out on God. And this is why I feel so much that Isaiah in chapter 6 is such a tremendous chapter in the Bible. Remember that Isaiah is woeing everybody in town. Woe to you that do this. Woe to you that rise up and drink strong drink. Woe to you that build house to house and don't leave room for other people. Woe, woe, woe. Then he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, and remember Isaiah had put all his hopes in Uzziah because he was such a good man, and Isaiah felt that he was going to bring about spiritual innovations in the nation. But in the depth of his own hopes and plans for the future, when he attended the funeral of all that he thought was going to be, when he was devastated, he said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And he was high, and he was lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And he said, and I said, woe is me. You see, you can look about you and see much that's wrong, and you can woe, 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 woe. But when you see and have a revelation of the living God, you say, woe is me. I'm wrong. And Isaiah then said, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Remember that? He said, what he's doing, he said, woe is me.
I'm a man. I see God, and in the presence of the revelation of God, I was, I'm just a man. And he said, I am, and the Hebrew indicates, I am falling apart. Woe is, I'm being decreated. In the presence of the Creator, I'm decreated. And that's what seeing God does for you. And initially, it is totally devastating. And it brings about a change of lifestyle. It's not a bringing in a little something that will complete what you already have. It changes everything. Remember, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter is preaching, they interrupt him. He wasn't through with his message. And they jumped in and they said, what must we do to be saved? What must we do? And Peter said, I'll tell you what you have to do. You got to repent, be baptized, and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And he said, with many other words, Peter didn't stop right then and have a baptism ceremony. But he said, there's a lot more you've got to know. I want you to know what you're getting into. With many other words, he cautioned and exhorted them to save themselves from this untoward, I believe it says in King James, generation, or perverse generation. He said, save yourself. He didn't say anything about going to heaven when you die. He didn't say anything about dying. He said, it's right here that you need the gospel. It's going to change you here from this generation that's on the wrong plane. You've got to deplane and get on another plane. Please understand what this is going to do. It's going to revolutionize your entire life. Now, when that happens, when a person, by the power of the piercing sword of the Word of God, has had that break, he's had surgery done by the Holy Spirit, and that grown over, ingrown, darkened area of him that his spirit is suddenly flooded with light, that changes you revolutionary. It makes everything different. All of a sudden, you find that your concepts are so radically different from everybody else's. And that's why you eat this Word of God the way you almost eat the ink off of the page, because it shows you who you are now, as opposed to who you always were. That's why Paul said, renew your mind. He said, get your mind up to date. He didn't say anything about renewing your soul. He didn't say anything about renewing your emotion. He said, renew your brains. Get in this book and understand who you are. You're thinking in the same way you used to think before revelation of the Holy Ghost came to you. Now, get in here and discover who you are. And that's why Peter didn't give an imitation. You notice that? I mean, God forbid. Peter didn't give an invitation. They said, we want it. And he said, not yet. Have you heard that on radio or TV recently? No. He said, I want to be sure you understand this. You know what you're getting into. This isn't a little something that you're going to add to your lifestyle. This is going to change you radically. And you're going to be in the middle of everything that's going against what you see. He said, you see, Christianity, I've heard one man say this, is a counterculture. We're not a subculture. We're not a culture among other cultures, or a lesser culture. We are a counterculture. That is, we are going against. We are an alternative culture. That's why Paul said, I can't do this. Paul said in Philippians, he said, our conversation is in heaven, or our lifestyle is in heaven. We are an outpost of heaven. If you've ever been in another country and where you don't speak the language and where the customs are different and that you're feeling very intimidated and you suddenly look up and you see an American flag flying over a building, everything, and you say, oh, hallelujah. I mean, somebody that I can understand. And you realize that there is a little outpost of America right there in the midst of this foreign nation. And once you get on that piece of property and you cross that line, suddenly you are in America. You are living and governed by the laws of America, by the precepts of our nation. And it's wonderful. Man, you say, hallelujah, I got somebody that I know, somebody from home. And you may not have ever met them, but you want to grab up and hug their neck. You want to sit in their lap. I mean, it's somebody from home. And Paul says that's exactly what the church is. We are those that are a counterculture to the whole world. And the church should be a taste of what heaven's like. Jesus prayed, Father, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Where does that happen? In the church. a person can come in the fellowship of other believers and find themselves with the flag of glory saying, hallelujah. We are governed by the laws of our nation here in the church. And it's completely radical to those outside. They don't understand the language. They don't understand the concepts. They don't know anything about it. We begin to talk about people like Washington and Jefferson, and they say, blah, 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 blah. And, but we know where we are. We have this in common together. And so when a person is born again, I cannot tell you the radical change that that makes. The word born again, I'm not really comfortable with that, because actually the term is born from above. Born from above. We are born, and our birthing is from outside of the sphere that we know of as humanity in time. We are born a second time in the sense that we were born first in the family of Adam, the first Adam who carried us into death. We are born the second time in the family of the last Adam who brought us up out of death through resurrection. And the apostles wanted people to understand what to get into here now. This isn't like a little social club. This isn't something you're going to embrace and enhance your life. This is going to devastate everything you've thought of life, cause you to be radically changed, and it's going to affect the way you think, so therefore it's going to affect the way you walk. Now, where does that put the church today? In a very sad position. A very sad position, and I name myself among us. So this is what has happened to us. We have come through one way or another to have the light of the revelation of God to pierce our brains, our understanding, and we have seen that is that which makes us join together. All of us who know Jesus as Lord and Savior have this in common. Our worship may be different. Our terminology may be different, but we are united by one thing and one thing only. And that one thing is that the Holy Spirit has devastated our entire concept of life, has pierced our spirit, has come in, and in our show and illustration, he actually sets up his living quarters. I usually put a little box around the word Holy Spirit there. Why don't you do that? Put a little box around the word Holy Spirit, because it better shows in cartoon form. Let me borrow your pen. What has happened? He has come in and now dwells among us. The word dwell comes from two Greek words that means down home. It means he's moved in, he's hung curtains, planted a flower bed, he is going to be here a while. He is not a visitor, but he is, that he may pick up and leave if things don't suit him. He is here for the long haul. And suddenly our spirit and the Holy Spirit are fused. Not that we become him or that he becomes us, but we are joined in an unbreakable union in that when you speak abstractly of being born again, this is what is born again, the spirit. Not that your soul and your body do not have their part, but that is the part. That's why when the scripture says, he that knows God does not sin. Well, do you know that you sin? So you figure, well, I must not be born of God. No, that spirit does not sin. You see, people say, well, I know that. I've got that in my spirit. If I could just, I've got that in my brain. If I could just get it down in my spirit. No, the opposite is true. You got it in your spirit. Your spirit's fine. It's your head that's messed up. Your thinking is all screwed up, you see. So your spirit is fine. You are born. That's why it says there is therefore no condemnation. We are not condemned in our spirit, for our spirit is excellent. Our spirit does not sin. It's united with the Holy Spirit. But then we get into this arena, well, what about my body? Well, now, the body is for our use today. It is vitally important, and it is holy and sanctified by God, because I need a house to live in. I have yet to see a soul wandering around without a body. Doesn't happen. The minute that the soul and the body are disunited by that word death, we put the body in a hole and the soul is gone. It doesn't hang around. So therefore, the body is important. I need to take care of it. I need to furbish it. It needs to be, looked after, because after all, when I turn it in, I want the equipment to be in the best possible condition when you put it back into the manufacturer. And the soul is this arena in which you and I now have most of our attention, because it is here that the battleground takes place. Now we're getting down, as McGee says, where the rubber meets the road. It is in this arena of the soul that we do what is called spiritually, I think, spiritual warfare. Jesus said, I have overcome the world. Did he not? So that takes care of the world. We don't fight the world. He said he came to destroy the works of the devil. The word works means the effects. To destroy means to render unusable. Doesn't mean to annihilate or get rid of. It means it renders it inoperative. If I go out to your car and pull out wires, your car's still there, but honey, it didn't go anywhere. Right? So therefore, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He did that on the cross. He said, I've overcome the world. I came to destroy the works of the devil. Well, that only leaves one arena. The world, the flesh, and the devil. That leaves the area called flesh. Flesh is defined as the tendency in me to self-serving self. That was the principle that Adam put into motion in Garden of Eden. What's in it? From moi, as Miss Piggy says, number one. And so, therefore, the arena is this area. We are tried and tested, not in our spirit. There is never any question of, or am I going to belong to Jesus after this trial is over? We are born again. Folks, anything that has been born has never been unborn. Right? Right. Remember Nicodemus had problems with that? Jesus said, you must be born again. He said, I'm going to go back in my mother's womb. What are you talking about, this born again? What is born. If my children decide suddenly that they don't want to be my children, tough. It just doesn't work like that. They can change their name. They can change their location. They can refuse to fellowship with me, but they are my chaps from now on, and there's a thing they can do about it. Now, folks, the scripture said in the mouth of Jesus, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. I can stay there and preach a while. And of those who come to me, I will lose nothing. There is security for the believer. Now, that doesn't mean once saved, always saved. That's a misnomer. Once saved, always saved is a teaching that indicates that once I have made a decision to follow Jesus and I can do anything I want to, I'm still going to heaven. Now, that's a lie. That's a lie. In the first place, you didn't choose Jesus. Jesus chose you. We are born again, says 1 John around 10, 11, 12. Not by the will of flesh, not by the will of man, but by the will of God. For we have been predestined. We've been elected. We've been chosen before time. So we'll take care of that. Won't say any more about that. All you Presbyterian people can grin. We'll just let that go right there. And then it says that having been chosen by God and having been birthed again and born again, I am not holding on to Jesus. Jesus is holding on to me. So therefore, that which God has done, it's not that I just live any way I want to live and do what I want to do. Remember the old Nazarene evangelist says, when God saved me, didn't fix me where I couldn't sin, fixed me where I couldn't enjoy it. If you can enjoy it, look up. Something's wrong here. Check it up. Hebrews says, whom the Lord loveth, beats the hell out of him. He says he scourges every son that comes to him. That's right. Lord doesn't go whip on other folks' kids, but his own better look out. All that belong to the Lord, whom he loves, he scourges. He disciplines us. And so therefore, that once saved, always saved is a kind of a supposed quickie remedy that says if you ever make a decision for Jesus, you're okay. Honey, you can decide for Jesus until he comes back again. It doesn't mean doodly squat. What matters is, has he decided for you? Has he caused you to be changed by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit? Because if there's been no change in you, then nothing's happened to you. Mark it. Because when the Spirit of the living God moves into you, everything changes. You don't look at things in the same way. You are so radically changed that you feel like a round peg in a square hole. You don't fit. You don't fit in your family. Sometimes you don't fit with your friends. Sometimes you don't fit in your church. I mean, you just don't fit. Something has happened. Something outside of you has come into you and done something to you. This isn't something you did to yourself. This is something that has happened to you. And therefore, you find that suddenly you have a new attitude towards sin. You can't get away with it. Not and go to sleep at night. Not with any kind of peace. And if you keep pushing it, all hell will break loose in your life. God will see to that because his own children he raises right. He can never be accused of being a bad father. So if you can go sit in under the preaching of the gospel and it have be unaffected, If you can live your life as you choose to do and be perfectly happy when you put your head on the pillow and close your eyes at night and there's nobody there but you and Jesus, you better check up on your ancestry. The Bible says you might be a bastard. Be find out about that. Because whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And whom has been indwelled by the Holy Spirit's got to live with the Holy Spirit. And honey, he makes his presence known. And so, no, once saved, always saved, forget that. But there is security for the believer. A believer is not somebody who has believed at some point in time. He's somebody who believes. That is a continuing present word. I am alive, not because at one point I breathed, but I'm alive because I breathe. Every breath I get just pulls in and out. I've been doing it ever since I started doing it. And I never took a week or two off. And then came back to it later on. No. I'm a breather. Not because I once breathed, but because it's a lifestyle with me. And a believer is one who believes, and it's a continuing thing. And he can be secure, knowing that he's not going to suddenly stub his toe and wake up one morning with a strange hormone influx and do something so stupid that God is going to throw him out. No, there is security for the believer. You might wish sometimes you could get out. How many of you have, don't lift your hand. Boy, I have. I've decided, well, I'm through with you, Jesus. I'll just live like the rest of the world. At least I'll have a little fun before it's all over. And you find out you can't unbirth yourself. You just simply stuck with it for good or for ill. And so, but that is the arena in which here, this middle area, this area of the soul, in which we make choices based upon the revelation of the gospel of God to us by the Holy Spirit. Now, at this point, I haven't finished yet and may cover some questions, but do you have, how are we doing here? Are you with me?
Yeah.
Now, I'm not asking necessarily do you agree, but do you see what I'm saying here?
Yeah.
Okay, all right. So that being the case, the arena for our Christian life takes place here in the soul. And there are some decisions we make in the area of our soul that affect our body. But what the scripture says is those that belong to the Lord are defined as those who are led by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit who indwells our spirit. So that which is divided in us, it says that the Word of God is alive like a sharp two-edged sword piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. The Word of God opens us up like a surgeon's scalpel and exposes to us our motive and shows to us where we're coming from, as we say. The Word of God opens you up and you thought you were doing real good and the Word of God says, oh ho, let's look at this. And it's like a layer cake. He'll pull back one layer, and you'll say, gee, this is wonderful. I got this verse. Now we can move on to something else. The Spirit of the Lord says, well, let's look at this. And he pulls back a sudden new area, and you think, oh, my soul and body, I never dreamed about that. And then the next he pulls back another. There are no limits to the depths of the Word of God. The Lord will continue to minister to you, and you will see things in new perspectives as you go along. And the decision to accommodate the truth of what the Holy Ghost has shown you is done here in the arena of the will, a will that is yielded to the influence of the Holy Spirit from their spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit will talk to you through your spirit. Now, talking is what we're all talking about here, about prayer. The Holy Spirit will talk to you. People say, come through town, they say, well, the Lord told me this and the Lord told me that. And we get intimidated because he had never told us anything. But the truth of the matter is the Holy Spirit is always talking to us. He is always speaking. We're seldom listening, but he is always speaking. And as I've said before, usually you realize what the Lord said in retrospect. You look back and you say, aha, that's what God was saying. Rarely are you aware at the moment he's saying it that he's saying it because it's so closely united with you that it's difficult to divide what's him and what's me. And in fact, we should not try to divide what's him and what's me because we've been fused together like tea has been fused with water until we call the water tea. Though the water never becomes tea, the tea is still in the bag. We become fused with the Holy Spirit, and he speaks to us through our spirit, which speaks to us through our thoughts. Now, let me qualify that, because you get a whole lot of things speaking to you through your thoughts, not only the Holy Spirit. But you can recognize when it's the Holy Spirit because it matches up with this book. The principles laid out here are never violated by what the Holy Spirit says and will lead you into. Sometimes, now, I always want to pull it down to the physical, physically that I am, And it happened somewhere around the breadbasket area, you know, somewhere between the sternum and the belly button. Suddenly you feel, I'm not so sure about this. You get sensations that are almost like indigestion, except it's not in the physical, you know. And somehow something within you just shrinks from some things. Has that ever happened to you? You come across something, an idea or an action or something, and suddenly something within you says, ooh, ooh. And now this part up here in the thinking area says, ooh, ooh, I like this. This is fun. But somewhere niggling around in the area that you can't quite get rid of, it just shrinks and draws back from that. And you can't rationalize it. You might not know a scripture verse that would prove it, but you know that something in you says, no, no. And I've said before, I want to, the Holy Spirit says, I don't like that. And his voice is always gentle. Understand that. It's the small, still voice. It's always, he never shouts at you. He doesn't have to. And so the Holy Spirit said, I don't like that. And you say, you're kidding. I've always loved this. Well, this is good stuff. Why don't you like it? What's wrong with this? I don't see anything wrong with this. And the Holy Spirit just says, I don't like it. Well, explain to me why you don't like it. Where is your chapter and verse? I want to know why. And he just doesn't say anything. You say, that must be the devil. Got to be the devil. God wants me to have a good time, and Lord knows this is fun. Got to be the devil. And you know, I bind you in the name of Jesus. Have you ever noticed that the Holy Spirit doesn't bind? Once he begins, you just can't get rid of him and run him off. You notice that? Yeah. And it just keeps on. And I watched my son take a pank of the hair on the head of Lauren, she's about two and a half years old then, who's a very strong-willed child. I watched him telling her to come with him up from his shop at the back of our house to the house, and she wouldn't come. And he'd reach over and get a hank of her hair and walk her there, calmly explaining how you must listen to Daddy. She's screaming and yelling and telling the news as far as her voice will reach. And her face was red, and she was like this, and he had that piece of hair, and he was just walking her over, and then he'd let go, and he'd say, now, Daddy said, come on. And she'd stand there and say, no, and screaming. He'd take that little piece of hair again. He'd just walk her so far. He walked her all the way to the house, and it was a considerable distance, at great pain and discomfort for her. She never was for it, but she came to the house. Have you ever noticed the Holy Spirit do that to you? Some of you have. He just get a little hank of spirit here, soul, and you just fuss and dig your toes in and try to explain to yourself it's all right, make yourself feel good about it and do it anyhow, and he just keeps on moving very gently, saying, I don't like that. I don't like that. Until finally you give up, you say, all right, you don't like it, I choose then not to like it myself. Then oftentimes he may explain to you why he doesn't like it. He may give you insights into why that's ill-advised. But sometimes he just doesn't do that. He says, I don't like that. Trust me, it's not good for you. And so you have to mature to the place that our confidence in God is based on what we know of his character, not based on his explanation at the moment. And our communion with him is enhanced by our willingness to attribute to him honorable character. God would never tell me no about something that was good for me. But you see, the world, the way we used to think before we were pierced by the revelation of the Holy Spirit, the world says God is the enemy. If you ever give yourself to Jesus, he will send you to some dismal swamp to suffer greatly. He'll kill your kids. He'll take everything about life and give you prune juice. He'll make you just like your mama. That's right. You won't ever be able to have fun. You'll have to walk around with this long, dour face. You'll have to wear black. Have you ever noticed why did we decide that black was God's color? I don't know. But you'll have to be, you'll have to disapprove of everything. Our idea of the Christian is someone who's got a perpetual smirk on his face. With their eye, it looks like that painting, American Gothic. You know, remember that picture, that man, that woman with the pitchfork between them? That's the world's idea of Christianity. A spoil sport. God is someone who will not, he's like a little boy. He likes to sit and pull wings off of flies. He wants you to suffer greatly. That's the way. And so we always are suspicious of the Lord. We suspect, now we would say we don't believe it, but our heart suspects that God probably doesn't want me to do this because it sure is a lot of fun. Have you ever heard somebody saying, Well, we're in love, but we're praying whether it's God's will for us to marry. That always aggravates the fool out of me. It's as though saying, well, this looks good and we love each other, but you know God, he never wants you to have any. He's probably got somebody for me with a wart on the end of her nose and a hair coming out of it with, you know, ears like Dumbo. You know God, he don't want you to have somebody you like. That's wrong. But that's what the world has told us and caused us to believe. So therefore, we reach the point in our Christian maturity when we're willing to trust the character that God has displayed himself to be before us in this Word of God, even when it looks contrary to our rationale. That is when you realize I am learning to know my Father. I'm beginning to communicate with this God who has expressed himself to me through Jesus Christ. And you get to the point where, in maturity, you begin to trust your Father. Someone told me this story, and I don't recall who or when, but the story of a child who stepped out between two parked cars, and the father hollered, "Don't move another step," and the child stopped, and another car whizzed by. Would have been killed had he come on. Most kids would turn around and say, "Why?" and kept going and would have been dead. That is what we want to come to. We want to learn to trust our Father, to be, as we say, sensitive to the Holy Spirit. The scripture says over in the book of Isaiah, "I dwell with him who is of a contrite
heart."
Foxes. It means to be beaten to such a powder that you can puff on it and it offers no resistance. It's that the scripture says, those who tremble at the word of God. Here it is, in Isaiah 66 and let's start with verse 1 and read this. Thus says the Lord, Isaiah chapter 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Well, that pretty well covers everything, doesn't it? Belongs to him. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? The Lord says, what are you going to do for me, honey? I mean, this is a real one-sided deal. I do for you. What can you do for me that I don't have? Your faith in me does not add to me. And your disbelief in me does not lessen me. I am unchanged whether you agree with me or don't. Our coming to God does not do anything for him. It does not enhance him. He doesn't need us. But out of his mercy and his grace, he's chosen to lay his love on us and display himself through us. Then he goes on to say in verse 2, for my hand made all these things. Thus, all these things came into being, said the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble. That word does not mean what we consider humble. You know, not me. Humble, a person who is humble pays himself no attention. The man who says, oh, not me, I couldn't do that, is full of pride. The man who says, oh, I can do it, I can take care of that, he's full of pride too. The person who does it out of the strength of another is a humble man. It means strength under control. It's the same word, meek, has the same meaning. It means you don't think about yourself at all. A humble person doesn't draw attention to himself one way or the other. Well, either he can or he can't. Since he doesn't move in his own power and his own strength, why draw attention to himself one way or the other? So he says, I dwell with this one, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit. Now, to be contrite of spirit means to be beaten to a powder. And that happens, the Lord, using the club of the circumstances of life, beats our pride, arrogant self-will. That's this part right here. That's where he beats the hell out of us. That's where the hell is located in us. It's in our stiff and stubborn will. I know best. I went to the grocery store a few months ago, and there was a great big tall-looking young black guy. He looked like a basketball player, big, healthy, good-looking thing. And he had on a little white T-shirt and had written across the front of it these words, "But I want to." I got so tickled, and he caught me looking at him, and I just grinned. I said, I like your shirt, and he just smiled. But I thought, now, I'll never forget that. That's us. But I want to. That's me. That's me. That's a Christian. But I want to. Lord says, I don't like, but I want to. But the work that God is doing within us in all of the circumstances of life, and I mean all of the circumstances, when the Romans says all things work together for good, the good that God refers to is this contriting. It's the beating to a powder, a resistanceless powder, our self-will, which says, I want, I think, I need, I must. Until we have no resistance to God, and the Holy Spirit can blow over us, and we offer Him no resistance. We just move. But it does not happen in a day. It takes a lifetime to bring us to that. And it's with our understanding of these things, it brings us to it quicker. It helps to explain some of the unexplainable things that have happened to us in life. It's at the hand of our Father to crush our self-willed resistance to His move within us, which is always for our good and our advantage. He who is incapable of evil has said, you are the apple of my eye. Somebody touches you, they touch me. You're like the pupil of God's eye, and it's like somebody touching you, they're poking their finger in God's eye. They're in a heap of trouble. And the Lord says, this is what I'm doing in your life, and it is in this arena. And temptation comes to us through the eyes, through the taste, through the hearing, through the wanting to satisfy of the body. And the Spirit of the Lord says from this area of our spirit, uh-uh. And here in the area of my soul that is the expressor of who I am says, but I want to. And there I must choose. Who am I going to obey? The influences that come to me from my body or the influence that comes to me directly from the Spirit of God from within? And prayer is my communicating with that within person. When Jesus came into this world, the Son, the Creator of all that exists, the second person of the Godhead, I don't like that terminology, but for purposes of saying it, the Son as opposed to the Father, when He came into this world, He inhabited a body, right? The Scripture says, a body thou hast prepared for me. A body that was formed within the womb of His mother, Mary. A woman who had never known intimate relationship with a human being. And that body that Jesus inhabited, that the eternal Son of God who never began inhabited, that body housed Him. And He lived and walked in that body, God among us, Emmanuel. Now when He had finished the work Father gave Him to do, and made provision whereby the race may be redeemed back into God's fellowship, and ascended up to the majesty on high, and He had presented, as it were, His finished work before the Father, having received the Father's approval in the form of what I call the coronation gift, the ever-abiding presence of the Holy Spirit, God Himself, God of very God, the same God who came and inhabited a physical body in Jesus Christ, that same God came in the form of the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, and He inhabited a body as well. A body that is composed of many members, a cellular body of which I am one cell and you are one cell. It was a very small group in the beginning. It has grown considerably since then. Have you ever considered that the church that is now the body of God on earth, Jesus being the head, the biggest part of us is in glory now. Most of us are there. But it's the same body. You are a cell in that body. You're not separate. It's not just as one says, just two on the Jericho Road, just Jesus and me. No, it's Jesus and you and everybody else who's a member of the body. You're looking at me like that threefold vowels again. Remember Paul deals with that? He says, can the hand say, because I'm not a foot, I'm not a part of the body? You kind of need hands. You need feet too. No, they're both a part of the body in obedience to the head. The head or the brains of this body is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. seated in the driver's seat in the center of the universe, ruling and reigning, lording over all who are lording and kinging over all who are kinging, says John in Revelation chapter 1. He's running everything. His, the head, the brains are sitting in glory. And because the brains are in glory, we're in glory with him too, says Paul. You never see my head without the rest of me attached. Trust me, folks. My head isn't here and my feet and legs be here later. No, no, no. Where the head is, the rest of me's there. And so the head is in glory. My feet are on the floor. The head's not on the floor, but the head, feet are part of the body. I can't say that because my head's not on the floor next to my feet that my head's not with me. No, the head of the body is in glory. And because of that, we're all in glory. The feet are on the earth at the moment, but the head's in glory, so we're all in glory. I put my head out the car window. I'm out of the car window, but my feet are still in the car, but that don't make anything. I'm still out of the car window. You follow what I mean? So therefore, we are speaking of being a part of a body of which there are many members. And when we are communicating with the Spirit of God within us, we're communicating with God. Really God, not some ethereal floaty substance, some kind of cloud or mist. We're communicating with the living God. Do you realize that the God who inhabits everything, who fills all of time and space with himself, that he who created the world and orders and governs the existence and the maintenance of it is himself inside you? I mean, it's mind-boggling. It's just mind-boggling that he is inside you. And he, who is not limited by time and space and location because he is spirit, he's inside me. I can't be your enemy. It's impossible. We may disagree on many things, but I must love you. Listen, believe you, my hands are crazy about my feet. They love them. They don't think my feet are particularly pretty, but then my feet don't have big opinion of the hands either. But I'm telling you, they see things, they see life differently. They have different functions. They don't even look alike, but they are for each other. And as soon as I stump my toe, my hands are really interested in that. And if I break a fingernail, my feet are terribly upset. Because you see, I'm a body. And we are a body, but that living God has indwelt us, and we are able to communicate with him, to talk to him, and he talks back. And we pray, we speak and have communication. Don't be afraid by the term prayer, and don't be afraid by what you've learned in the past about what prayer consists of and what it doesn't consist of. Prayer is communicating. It's talking to. It's thinking with. And you're talking to God all the time, whether you acknowledge it as that or not. And he's talking to you all the time. There's this running conversation going on all the time. You are thinking your thoughts in his very presence. And he is thinking his thoughts through you. Have you ever had something to come to you that was so tremendous, and all of a sudden you knew that that didn't come out of your pipsqueak brain? That's God, you say. Yes, all of a sudden, you had a word of wisdom. One droplet out of the vast, unmeasurable wisdom of God was dropped down into your little peanut skull. And you said, Eureka! I know something. And I know it so completely, I can't remember when I didn't know it. And I can't prove that I know it or why I know it, but I know it. It's a word of wisdom for that specific moment. Have you ever, we call it a hunch. Have you ever had a hunch? Have you ever had an inkling, we'll call it? All of a sudden, you're walking along, and something says, hold it, stop there. Have you ever had something like happen? Or you're lost in some city, and you're trying to find something, and suddenly you feel like, maybe I ought to go left. And you say, I had a hunch that might be so. Or all of a sudden, you wake up one morning and you thought, ooh, look at this place. It looks like a trash bin. Wouldn't it be terrible if somebody came? What if somebody came? Then you begin to clean up. Somebody might come see me. And pretty soon, about 10 o'clock, the doorbell rings. You say, oh, thank you, Jesus. I had a hunch somebody might come. And the Holy Spirit says, get up, baby. You got company on the road. The Spirit of the Lord speaks to us, and we become familiar with that. Our speaking to him is the same way. Have you ever been talking, and all of a sudden you say, oh, Lord, I'm sorry about that. Sorry, I said something tacky to you. Have you ever done that? I have plenty of times. And I say, well, fool, you always saying tacky things, and he hadn't got upset yet. You know, this certainly will not disturb him. You know, it's talking to God. And there are, sometimes it's good to get down on what I call your prayer bones, you know, physical posture. When I get down on my knees, it says I am coming to you in the role of a supplicant. I am the lesser and you are the greater. And I need to know that. And sometimes I roll over in the middle of the night and wake up and begin to talk to the Lord or find I've been talking to him for a while. And I continue the conversation. I don't remember when I quit talking, when I went back to sleep. That's good to know that I live and I move and I have my being in him. Sometimes I walk into church on Sunday morning. Bill and I have been snarling each other like a couple of cats. You know, everything's gone wrong. I've already burnt Sunday dinner, and I'm just not feeling too good about other things anyway, and maybe I'm having one of those hormone surges, and I'm just not a happy camper all the way around. And I walk into church, and I am cold. There's no spiritual fervor. Everybody says, good morning, Sister Liz. How you doing? I just like, oh, wonderful, praise God. And that's not true. I'm just miserable. And the preacher starts, and it's cold, and it's nothing to it. And he begins to preach, and I think, you should have stood in bed, John. You wasted your time and mine by coming up here today. There are some times that I'll say, Lord, I'm so embarrassed to be here. I should have stayed home and watched Wagon Train or something, you know. I've done something useful anyway. And all of a sudden I'll say, it's time to praise God. My brethren have gathered here. They've gathered to praise God. And I'm here for one purpose and one purpose alone. And that's not to get blessed. I've come here to offer God his due. And that is to express my love and my admiration for him. And then they start one of those, pardon me, those insane, asinine little scripture songs that we sing at church. You know, this is a day, this is an hour. I'm feeling like an absolute hypocritical idiot. And I'm thinking, Lord, are you watching me do this? I am so embarrassed. But you know, I said, nope, that is ridiculous. That's how my soul is feeling, how my intellect is feeling. But I'm telling myself, soul, it's time to tell God you love him in company with the others that love him. And they're probably feeling just as bad as you do anyhow. And so therefore, he deserves to be praised. Let's praise him. I praise him not because I feel like praising him, but because he ought to be praised. Somebody ought to do it. And I'm here, so let's get on with the business at hand. And you know, before it's all done, I begin to perk up a little bit. First thing you know, John's getting a little interesting, you know. He brings up a point or two that was worth hearing. And I go home, and I think, well, you know, it wasn't too bad. You know, I lived through that, and I might go back next week. Who knows? But the whole point is, it's not governed by this area of my body, my emotions. That's not leading me. This area, my will. My will says that. There was a man, I'm going to hush now. There was a man who had a very debilitating disease, and he's with the Lord now. But he had a terrible disease in which his body began to turn stone. Just began to absolutely turn to stone. Lost the feelings and the nerve endings and things like that. But anyway, he had said every morning he had to make himself get up out of bed. And he said he learned to do it like this. He said he'd wake up and his body would say, oh, we feel awful today. We're not getting up. We're staying in the bed because we're sick. The doctor said that we are sick. And everybody knows that we are sick. And therefore, we have the right to lay in this bed. Besides, we ache and we don't feel good. And we're not getting up out of this bed. And he said, in about that time, my spirit would say, well, I'm getting up. You can stay here if you want to. He says, you know, my body got up when my spirit did. Now, we are being trained by the Father to be led by the Spirit. That does not mean turning my brain off, putting my mind into park, and just letting my goosebumps dictate to me. That's not being led by the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't lead you in your goosebumps, your nerve endings. It doesn't lead you in your emotions, though they may be incorporated in it after a time, after a while. But the Spirit leads you in your gray matter, in your head. The Spirit leads you in your thinking facilities. And it may trickle on down, and you may get a goosebump now and again. Praise God for something we can feel. But that's not the leadership of the Holy Spirit. The leadership of the Holy Spirit is the Word of God that He pulls up out of your brain and speaks to you about certain instances or certain facts or certain things in reference to the Holy Spirit's writings through men and women of old who have put down the Word of God. And that is the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And it may give you a goosebump, and it may not, but goosebumps notwithstanding, the Spirit leads you through your spirit. And you choose whether to be obedient to that leadership or not. And prayer and communication with Him is that ongoing thought process. Now, there are times when you must touch the speech centers of your brain and you articulate those thoughts to Him. You'll be just thinking along, and then all of a sudden you'll begin to speak along. But that didn't mean you started praying then, or you started communicating then. It's you begin to articulate that communion that was going on. This is not some mystical, floaty something that happens. This goes in cooperation with your brain, with your lungs, with your tongue. You've got to think to do this thing. You don't just sort of move in some mystical, I'm in His being. No. You're there all the time. But it's like a fish. The fish is in the water, but he's got to switch his tail. I mean, he just can't just be there. You got to move your tail to go someplace. Oh dear. We ought to edit this table. Well, I don't know if the airlines can say it. Why can't I? This is something that you've got to think to do. This is a cooperation with the total person. May the God of peace sanctify wholly, completely, entirely your spirit, soul, and body and present you without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus, says Paul. Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus Christ for your word. Teach us, Lord, and teach us how to live in the name of Jesus. Amen. Next week, be sure and bring back this little piece of paper. We shall look at it, I think, not next week, but week after next. Remember, it won't be next week. It will be week after next.